This morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, the account of Zacchaeus and Jesus. A very exciting account which is familiar to many of you because it's been a children's story for many years. And if you've ever heard the children's story, you get an image in your mind of this helpless little man, a little short man who climbs up a tree and who just wants to see Jesus. And Jesus happily comes along and helps him down from the tree and loves him and serves him. And we're going to look at that story today, but we're going to look at that from a completely different perspective. A perspective which I believe is an accurate, more biblical perspective, because he wasn't this cute little man that a few people didn't like that happened to climb up a tree just to see Jesus. There was so much more to this narrative. And this narrative effectively shows the love of Christ for the lost. Not just the lost, but those whom we would call the most helpless in society. The worst of the worst. Effectively, this for the remainder of this year and throughout next year, we're going to be working through the Gospel of John. All for the sole purpose of looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to catch a glimpse of him this morning, but next year, and through the book of John, I trust that we can unearth the truths about Jesus Christ. I hope that we can bring to life who he was, what he did, his glory, his majesty, his purpose in coming to earth, and especially the love that he still has and will always have for those who are his and for the lost. But before we look at Luke 19, will you pray with me? Let's commit this morning to the Lord. Father, we just give you thanks. We just want to praise you for this morning, for the opportunity that is ours to sing your praises, to give thanks to you for the fact that you have led us thus far, that you've guided your church, that you've answered your church's prayers in an amazing and a powerful way. And we just want to thank you for that, that you are not a distant God. You are not a God who is seated only in the heavens, but you are here with us, watching over us. You dwell within us by your Spirit, and you grant us your grace. Father, as we come to this passage this morning in Luke chapter 19, and we look again at this account of the Lord Jesus Christ interacting with those who are lost, we pray and ask, dear Lord, that you will help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he truly is. The great shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. Father, we just pray that you will enable us this morning to truly understand this. Lord, help me to clearly articulate your word. May I be removed out of the picture so that you are the one who is magnified, so that you are the one who is seen as the glorious Savior. Just give thanks to you this morning and pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you would have heard the phrase, God helps those who first help themselves. I'm sure many of you would have heard that said, and you possibly have believed it at some time in your life, and possibly some of you still believe it to this day. God helps those who help themselves. It's actually the most untrue statement you'll ever hear. And many convince themselves that you have to rise to a certain level in your life before God will accept you. And it's almost that picture and that belief system where God is in heaven, he's holy and he's just, and we affirm and agree with those things, but he's standing there like this with his arms folded saying, okay, you go on, you make the first move. You make the first move. You show me that you're serious and I'll follow you after that. But the reality is that is so untrue, isn't it? God is the one who made the first move. He has always been the one who has made the first move. He sent his son to save the lost. And he did it because he loves people. And he loves people just where they are at. And he loves you just where you are at. He doesn't call us to rise to a certain level of spirituality before he endears himself to us. And we'll see this morning. But he loves us where we are at. And I know that for many of you here, and I'm sure this is true almost of all of us, we have relatives, sons, daughters, husbands, wives, cousins, even neighbors, workmates, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can lose hope in thinking that the Lord's arm is shortened, that he can't reach those who are lost. I trust that this message this morning will encourage you that the Lord can save the worst of the worst. The Lord can save the most distant of people, the most depraved of people, the most sinful of people. That is our Lord and that is our God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19 and we'll read through verses 1 through to 10 together, and then we'll slowly work our way through this narrative, through this account, and unfold certain truths as we go. Verse 1 says, "He entered Jericho," that is Jesus, "and was passing through. And there was a certain man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's interesting because we find the phrase in verse 1, "He entered Jericho and was passing through." Jericho, if you don't know, was a very opulent city. It was a city that had great trade routes all the way through it. So often there would be merchants and travelers and all sorts of people making their way through Jericho. It was effectively 24 kilometers from Jerusalem. It was 825 feet below sea level, whereas Jerusalem was quite high. It was 2,500. And so one would have to go to Jericho in order to get to Jerusalem that certain way. And they would make their way up to Jerusalem. But Jericho was this wealthy city. It boasted a Herodian palace. It was one of the wealthiest cities of Palestine. And so you can imagine that the trade and commerce going on and in and through Jericho attracted a certain amount of income. And the tax would have been heavy. And the tax merchants and tax collectors would have been very wealthy. And if you could have possibly gotten yourself into a position where you were willing to betray your morals and become a tax collector, you could do very well. Because this was the choice city to be a tax collector. And it's interesting, as Jesus makes his way to Jericho, he is heading to Jerusalem. In fact, if you look back at 9 verse 51, you'll see that Jesus in 51 resolutely sets out for Jerusalem right back in chapter 9. He specifically says, "I am now going to head off to Jerusalem." And he takes his disciples with him. And all the way as he takes his disciples, he's teaching them, isn't he? He's interacting with certain people, certain individuals with different ailments, different difficulties. He's preaching, teaching, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead. He's doing all sorts of things. And along with him doing those things, his disciples are learning a lot of valuable lessons. We know from Scripture that he's consistently undoing the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. We talked about that last time a few weeks ago. And he's constantly drawing the lost to himself. And Jesus is effectively becoming known as one who loves the downcast. We sang that before. He's here to comfort. He came originally for those who were needy, those who knew that they were sinners. And he became known throughout the region as someone who was a friend of sinners and someone who loves tax collectors and prostitutes. He was there for the needy and the downcast. And it's interesting because if you imagine this scene, this wasn't just Jesus and a few his 12 disciples going with him to Jerusalem. There would have been a whole crowd because, remember, this is surrounding the time of the Passover. Jesus was all the way back in 951 planning his timing so that he landed in Jerusalem right on the Passover because he was going to be that Passover lamb. And so as he was journeying to Jerusalem, so were many, many, many religious people. Possibly thousands of religious people were making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate this holy feast, this time of purity, this time of complete focus upon God and his word. And so it wasn't just his disciples. There was a whole crowd and they were going along. And Jesus, I believe, seizes this opportunity to teach not only his immediate disciples, but all of those following another precious and important lesson. He's already healed the blind man just upon entering Jericho. And it says in verse 2, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich." It's interesting. He says, "Behold." It's an interjection and it's actually a command in the Greek. Jesus is saying, "Look." The book of John is saying, "Look, behold, there is a man named Zacchaeus. Pay attention, if you will. Lo and behold," we would probably say in today's vernacular. Literally, Zacchaeus, the word, his name, ironically means righteous one, pure one. He was a tax collector. And I think, as I said at the outset, we would look at Zacchaeus and we would probably think that he's just this poor little Jewish guy who was in a community where, you know, he had a tough gig. He was the tax collector, and just because he was a tax collector, no one liked him. And so we can, I think, go soft on Zacchaeus. We can say that he's a nice guy and maybe he probably bends things a little and breaks the law a little and takes a little bit too much from the people as a tax collector. But we got to go easy on him. We can probably have that view of Zacchaeus, but I want to say that that is probably not an accurate view of who Zacchaeus was. He was, in that opulent city, not just a tax collector, but he was the chief tax collector. He was a tax collector of tax collectors. He would have had many tax collectors under him who worked for him and who looked to him. He was the main man in a sense. And he, as the chief tax collector, was a servant of Rome. From a Jewish perspective, Zacchaeus, like all tax collectors, have betrayed Israel as a nation. He's betrayed his own people, his own religion, to serve Rome. He was at the top of the pyramid. He was at the top of the food chain. And he reaped from people lots and lots and lots of money. His job was effectively to gather tax for Rome. But what he took over and above what was required from Rome was his own business. There was no one or no rule or no law saying to Zacchaeus, "You collect this for Rome and 2% is yours." There was no one watching over his shoulder, keeping him in check. He could take whatever he wanted, as with all tax collectors of the day. So Zacchaeus, the scripture tells us, because of this, was very, very rich. Very rich. And such men were obviously taking advantage of others. They were getting rich off the back of others. Rabbis and Jewish people believed that tax collectors alienated themselves from God in a special way purely because of their profession, because of who they were as people. They were known as those who were the opposite of those who were in the kingdom of God. And they had willingly defrauded their brothers and sisters and sided with Rome. And it's interesting because even Jesus speaks of tax collectors as those who are completely corrupt and sinful. You know, in Matthew 18, the account of where Jesus is talking about church discipline, he speaks of step 4, that step where if a person is completely unrepentant and the whole church has gone to him to plead with him, the fourth step is to regard him as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus affirms that such people were truly outside of the kingdom of God, were truly unregenerate. And you can imagine the Jewish people at the time. You can imagine the disdain that they would have had for tax collectors, especially this guy at the top of the pyramid who was the chief tax collector. You'd worked hard just to make ends meet. You worked hard just to maybe put food on the table. to maybe build that little extension in your home to make life a little bit better. And you look on and this guy is continually making his house bigger, better, filling it with all sorts of treasures. And he's collecting all of that from you and you can hardly live. You could imagine that these people would have been very angry with tax collectors. Very, very angry. Very angry. And it's interesting because as a tax collector, you couldn't hide who you were. Like a prostitute, she was who she was, and he was who he was, and everyone knew it. They were bold and brazen in their sin, and it was almost like, if everyone obviously knows what I'm like and I can't hide that, who cares? He would have become callous and numb to even trying to be slightly moral. Obviously, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were those who had an outward appearance to be righteous and holy, but inwardly, they were worse than the tax collectors, weren't they? But these people were bold, they were brazen, they were who they were. They were upfront about it. And they probably had no regard for religion, for tradition, for their heritage, even as Jewish people. So we can say clearly that Zacchaeus was a corrupt man. He was a person who was a sinner. And I'm convinced that you and I would have probably struggled to love him as well. You and I probably would have struggled. We can sit here 2,000 years later and we can say, well, the poor guy, you know, go easy on him. But I think if we were the ones in the people's situation, we would have struggled to love him as well. We would have really struggled. But think of this. Think of this. If Zacchaeus got to the point where somehow in his conscience he realized he was doing the wrong thing, who could he turn to? Who could he go to for help? Who could he maybe bounce things off to ask, how do I turn my life around? Because the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones who were there to shepherd him and help him, were his greatest opponents. They were the ones who hated him the most, and all tax collectors the most. So Zacchaeus had no one to turn to. Tax collectors were in a unique and difficult situation. It says in verse 4 that he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Verse 3 rather. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now this is very interesting for a man who is quite wealthy and rich to climb up into a tree. It's probably even today something we wouldn't see. A man dressed well in a suit climbing up into a dirty old tree where he could fall or hurt himself. He was probably being ridiculed because he immediately would have drawn attention to himself. This rich man, Zacchaeus, who we all know is now climbing up into a tree. What's he doing up there? And I think that Zacchaeus probably would have been quite thick-skinned. He would have been quite self-sufficient. He would have learned to be very independent and to not need anyone. He probably was at the point where he could say to this one, do this, and they did it. Come here, and they came. He had money and he had probably had power. He didn't need anyone or anything. But it's interesting that he somehow gets to this point where he just wants to see Jesus. The narrative doesn't tell us what was going on in his life. It doesn't tell us any other interactions happened with some believers or that he heard certain words. All it tells us that he just wanted to see Jesus. And it's interesting because the only one he could turn to was the only one that he should turn to. Isn't that interesting? That circumstances were such that there was no one there for him, but only the one who we truly needed, Jesus. And I think that we would probably all agree that Jesus has gotten each one of us here today who knows the Lord to that place where we cry out and we say, Lord, there is no one and no thing in this world that can help me apart from you. Every believer gets to that point prior to salvation. We see that in Mark 2 with the paralytic man who was carried in and lowered down the roof by his four friends. No one on this earth could have helped that paralytic. From a human perspective, he was helpless. But this man knew and understood that he needed Jesus. The same is true of the woman in Luke 8 who had the incurable illness. It says in that passage in verse 43 that she had looked to many physicians and no one could help her. She comes to Jesus and she touches his robe and she's immediately healed. She knew and understood that all she needed was Jesus, and I'm convinced that Zacchaeus somehow and in some way had gotten to this point. And it's amazing because Jesus comes by and effectively invites Zacchaeus down and invites himself to his home. It says in verse 5, and when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Now, this was in Jewish culture completely inappropriate for you to invite yourself to someone's house. Now, I guess with you and I, if we have friends who are close enough, I know we've done this at times, you would always invite yourself to your friend's house. You couldn't wait for them to invite you. But in Jewish culture, you would never, ever do this. It is completely inappropriate. And sharing a meal with someone was a sign of acceptance. It was a sign of approval. It was a mark of a unity that you shared, that you were with one accord. It was a sign that there was a special relationship between the two of you. Now imagine this crowd looking on, walking with Jesus. And they were probably walking with him, and he was probably up the front, the one who was known for being the caster out of demons, the one who healed the sick and raised the dead and did all sorts of things, and you're piously traveling along with him in the journey with your robe and your copy of the scrolls under your arm, and you're all feeling very religious. And you're going to Jerusalem for this religious festival, the pinnacle of your experience as a Jew. And if anyone should have spent time with Jesus, talked to Jesus, shared a meal with Jesus, it was one of those holy religious people. And they probably all would have been thinking that. And again, Jesus is teaching lessons, isn't he? And he turns to Zacchaeus and says, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to stay with you today. I'm coming to your house. I'm coming to your house. We know from Scripture that Jesus previously called Levi, one of his disciples, who was actually a tax collector also. And we also know in that same situation that Jesus went to Levi's house and shared in a fantastic meal, showing his approval of Levi. And Zacchaeus was elated. He was probably ecstatic. He was so overjoyed, and he would never have dreamed that Jesus would even possibly look up at him, let alone call him down and invite himself to his home for a meal. Zacchaeus was ecstatic. And it's interesting because we could possibly think that maybe Jesus didn't really know who Zacchaeus was. Maybe he passed by and someone said, oh, there's that tax collector up the tree. What's he doing up there? And possibly the people thought, well, Jesus has invited him down and he probably doesn't know who Zacchaeus is or what he's like. But what do we know of Jesus? Jesus can read men's thoughts. Jesus can read men's hearts. Jesus can look at a person and meet a person and know everything about them in an instant because he's also God. He's divine. And so we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus just loved this guy who we didn't know. Jesus would have seen him for all that he was. And it's interesting that Jesus loved him as a sinner. Jesus loved him as someone who was sinful at that time. And again, as I said at the start, there were no prerequisites with God and there were no prerequisites with Christ. There was no level that a person had to first attain to. Zacchaeus first didn't have to go to Jerusalem and cleanse himself or anything like that. Jesus loved him the way that he was. Same is true for us, isn't it? We're all at one stage guilty before God. All of humanity is guilty before God. All are sinners and all are estranged, yet God loved us in spite of that. He sent his son to die on the cross to save those who were his enemies, to reconcile us to himself. And maybe we could think of this in a positive way. Maybe the crowd, we obviously can look on and see their response, but maybe you could think that, wow, these pious religious people, they would be the first ones to rejoice that a sinner's been saved, right? Wouldn't that be great to be able to think that? Wouldn't it be great to be able to think that these wonderful religious, spiritual people have now just witnessed a dead and lost sinner come to faith and be invited to Jesus' home? What a fantastic thing. Scripture tells us that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Heaven is elated when sinners repent. But look at these people's response. It's far from the truth. Look at verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You see, they missed the point, didn't they? They still hadn't learnt. They still hadn't learnt. We know from chapter 18, and you can look back there, the account of the rich man who comes across Jesus' path and says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do A, B, C, and D. And he says, I've already done those things. And Jesus says, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come. Have treasure in heaven. He effectively says to him, here is eternal life. Believe what I'm saying and act upon it and demonstrate faith and be saved. And this man, in front of all the disciples, everyone witnessing, rejected salvation. Now here we have an equally rich man, and the people would have seen this and known this, who accepts Jesus, who receives him joyfully, and they don't care. They don't care. You think they would have been saddened that the man in chapter 18 refused salvation? You think they would have been grieved? Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Zacchaeus was that camel going through the eye of the needle. They should have been overjoyed in the light of the context. He repented. And again, we can imagine the crowd, we can imagine maybe the citizens of Jericho saying, well, Jesus doesn't know what he's done to us. Jesus hasn't been defrauded by these men. Zacchaeus hasn't hurt him. It's easy for Jesus to love him because Jesus doesn't know him. And as I said before, it's so untrue. They could possibly even be saying, Jesus isn't being sensitive to our own hurt and the wrong that we have suffered. He can't relate to us. He hasn't been through what we've been through. But again, Jesus had that divine knowledge. Jesus knew Zacchaeus better than they knew him. And Jesus, as the Son of God, was the one who was being sinned against the greatest, not those people. They were defrauded financially, but Jesus, as Creator God, has been sinned against by Zacchaeus and by all of those people. In numerous ways, in thought, in word, in deed, in just everything that he was. And Jesus knew that. Jesus understood that, yet he loved them. They were probably wrong in their estimation of Jesus. Jesus, they saw this much of Zacchaeus. Jesus saw everything, and he still loved him. What about us? We could probably look on and also think, well, you know what? We'd be there for Zacchaeus. We'd be there for the down and outer. They're pretty hard, that crowd, aren't they? They're pretty unfair towards Zacchaeus. Here's a man who's happy to see Jesus, and all they can think is, this filthy sinner, why is Jesus spending time with him? But how do we go when we are sinned against? Because Christ was sinned against by Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus sinned against the crowd and the multitudes by defrauding them of money, when Zacchaeus had evil thoughts, selfish motives, all of those things, his life as a whole was an offense and an affront to a holy God, to Christ, yet Christ loved him. How do we go when we are sinned against? Do we love like Christ loved? You see, the crowd, these folks, they could only see what was happening to them. How they were going without. They weren't concerned that God's laws were being violated by Zacchaeus, that God was being dishonored and sinned against by this man, All they could see was a man who had hurt them and stolen from them. They weren't concerned that Zacchaeus has lived a life which is offensive and sinful towards God. They had a wrong perspective. So how would we help them? How would we help them? And how can we help ourselves when we too are sinned against? How can we love like Christ loved? Well, I want to give you a few truths here. You can maybe jot these down. Be more concerned about God being sinned against rather than yourself. Be more concerned that this person who is hurting me is sinning against God, the Creator. When that is your highest importance, then what happens to you is to some extent irrelevant. It doesn't matter as much. Be more grieved that this person is in a broken relationship with God. Be more concerned that this person is in a broken relationship with God. You see, when you see the person as someone who is now detached from God because of their sin, you ought to be able to lay aside your own personal hurt so that you can remain in their life to restore them to the Creator. An unwillingness to do this comes from a heart that says, it is far more serious and evil that you have sinned against me than it is that you have sinned against God. It is far more serious and evil that you have sinned against me than it is that you have sinned against God. You see, not many people think like that. Not many people have that perspective. Not many people do. Don't be focused on what is happening to you, but be more concerned that this person is sinning against the living God. They need your help and they need my help. Our tendency is to run. Our tendency is to avoid. Our tendency is to stay away from those who hurt us, or maybe to retaliate. But can we love like Christ loved? And everything in our flesh says, if you do that, then you'll only get hurt again. Then you'll only receive more pain. But the reality is, when you lay aside the personal hurt and love them in spite of who they are and what they've done to you, it's liberating. You see, when you give in to your own fleshly desire and respond in a sinful way, that's nothing but weakness. Yet if you can love in spite of what is happening to you, you have become stronger. You've become Christ-like. And the sin doesn't hamper you. It doesn't stifle you. It doesn't cripple you. Bitterness doesn't hold you in its sway. And you will be in a place where you can help others. You will be liberated. But most importantly, you'll be honoring God and His word. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount to love those who persecute us. Love those who do evil to us. We hear those words, but we very often don't act upon it. I know I don't. I know I struggle with that, but that's what it means to be Christ-like. You see, often when there's those points in your life where things come at a cost, when it's difficult and it's hard to obey, those are crunch times. Those are times for growth. Those are times where you have an opportunity to really let your light shine. Because Jesus said, what credit is it to you if you love those who already love you? Big deal. Do not sinners and tax collectors do the same thing? But your testimony, the reflection of Christ in you, is best seen when you love someone who is hurting you, when you love those who are your enemies, when you can love the most unlovable, when you can reach the lost in this capacity. Convinced that even Jesus' presence and his act of love would possibly have been enough to break this man. We don't know what words were said by Jesus. We don't know if he spoke to him. I trust that if you have a meal with someone, you obviously talk. And Jesus would have shared the good news, the gospel. He would have preached the kingdom to this man. But I'm convinced that that initial act of love was what triggered Zacchaeus, was what endeared Christ to him. And Zacchaeus repents. It's interesting, regarding his repentance. He says there, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. I restore it fourfold. You see, Zacchaeus repents. Zacchaeus realizes that he has lived a sinful life, and he goes over and above the call of duty to make good what he's done wrong. The IVP Bible commentary says this: Zacchaeus' restitution goes beyond Pharisaic law, which required fourfold or fivefold restitution only for stolen oxen and sheep, only if he slaughtered or sold it, and only if a sufficient number of people witnessed the act. And so what he's saying here is the most heinous of crimes warranted a fourfold restoration. Normal crimes that Zacchaeus has actually committed didn't warrant that much of a restoration or recompense. Zacchaeus identified himself with someone who has done the most heinous of offences, and he restored fourfold. And the people heard that proclamation and would have understood. Effectively, Zacchaeus is saying, I have done the worst things. I am the worst of the worst. Here, and he gives everything. He restores. The IVP commentary says this, it continues on, it says, in ancient accounts of discipleship, a radical response with possessions was a certain sign of newly acquired devotion to the teacher. A radical response with possessions was a certain sign of newly acquired devotion to the teacher. So what he's saying here is Zacchaeus gave as a demonstration that he was now coming under the tutelage of Jesus Christ, that he wanted to effectively be one of his disciples. He showed devotion and commitment to Christ, vowing to give back as a sign of his commitment. And Jesus takes him at his word. Zacchaeus didn't have the opportunity to then and there just disperse to everyone and fix things up, as it were. Jesus takes him at his word. And Zacchaeus' faith and belief in Jesus were fleshed out in actions. He repents and he turns away. And it's interesting because Zacchaeus' belief and trust in Jesus was linked with his repentance. There are some today who might think or believe or even say that we can have Jesus and yet hang on to our old life. There obviously is nothing here in this account where Jesus says you have to stop being a tax collector because that's sinful. It wasn't that being a tax collector was sinful, it was that he was abusing his role and his responsibility. But many today believe that you can have Jesus, but you don't have to change your life at all. Zacchaeus understood this immediately, didn't he? He understood that to believe in Jesus means that you have to turn away from your old life to follow him. Jesus says, today, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We could wonder, maybe after this statement, did the crowd grumble? How did they feel about this? How did they go? Did they change their mind? It's kind of redundant because, as I said in Luke 15, the scripture says that there is rejoicing in heaven when someone repents. It didn't matter that the religious crowd didn't rejoice. It doesn't matter at all. But it says here that when one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. All of the angels, all of the host of heaven is ecstatic when a person turns from sin to God. The phrase son of Abraham is basically there to identify that Zacchaeus was a Jew. He was a Jewish man who was of the lost sheep of Israel. And he was one of those 99 who was lost, one of the 100 who was lost. And he'd been brought back to Christ. Verse 10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And I think I said this a few weeks ago, but we can look at the miracles. We can look at the fact that Jesus came into people's lives and he helped them of their physical maladies, their ailments, their difficulties, their hardships. He helped them in a tangible and practical way, and that was fantastic. And that is what he came for. But his primary mission was to save their souls. His primary importance was a spiritual nature. He wanted to help people spiritually because he could help them immediately, but that would only last for so long. But the spiritual aspect was precious. It was eternal and it would last forever. That was his driving purpose. And again, there were no prerequisites. Jesus came for the lost, the lonely, the helpless, those who were destitute. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. If you will, and we'll finish, wrap this up in a second, just turn with me to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Looking at particularly verse 11, this is an amazing picture of God speaking about himself coming as a shepherd to save those who are lost. Ezekiel 34, verse 11 through to 15. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on a rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be their the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. There's a picture in the book of Ezekiel of God coming as the divine shepherd. And possibly in there, there are elements of the kingdom that Christ will establish during the millennial reign. But there's also a sense in which Christ did come, did establish his kingdom 2,000 years ago and was a shepherd to those lost sheep. The same is true today. Christ is not only reaching out to the lost sheep of Israel, but has extended salvation to all people of all nations, of all tribes and tongues. All people groups have been called to return to the Creator. He has done all that he can in order for you to be saved. He sent his Son to die on the cross, to suffer and die, that his creation may be restored to him. And no one, no matter how bad they are, no matter what they've done, is outside of his reach, is outside of his love and his grasp. That is our God. That is Christ. He loves without limit. That is why the Father sent the Son as an act of love to reach those who are lost. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning. We just pray that this message will give us hope. Father, for many of our friends and family who are far off, who do not know you, it grieves us, it breaks our hearts, it burdens us greatly that they do not know you. Father, we are comforted by these truths, by the fact that you would take a man like Zacchaeus and you would save him, even though all around him despised him. Father, we are so thankful that you're a God of love, that you are not like us, that you are not like these religious folk who would have rejected Zacchaeus. Father, what wonderful lessons you teach us. Lord, may we be more like you and not like this crowd. We pray for any here this morning who do not know you as Savior. Lord, may you touch their hearts. May you help them to see that you are a God who doesn't first ask them to attain to some level of spirituality, but you love them as they are, where they are. And Father, we just pray that they will turn to you, that they will answer your call. Father, may you reach out and touch their hearts, we pray. We ask that your word will not leave this place without it first sinking into our hearts. Father, may you grant us your grace. May you bless us and watch over us. We want to thank you for your word and pray that it will be with us all week for the rest of this year. May we sink these truths deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.